Good evening. Good to see everyone out tonight on this beautiful San Angelo evening. A wonderful rain all day long. We might even go from dark brown to light brown in grass color. We've had that much rain. But it's always good to be here, and I know that there are probably some individuals that are not making it out because of the rain. Plus, it is getting, or is supposed to get close to freezing, although it's going to be, I think, several degrees higher, they say. So 36 is pretty close to freezing. But it's good to have you out tonight. We are going to continue our Bible study dealing with the Bible doctrine of miracles, and specifically some of the questions that have been turned in regards to miracles. I will say that we do have a few weeks left in our Bible study, so if you have questions on miracles, then you can go ahead and turn those in. We still have yet Sunday. We'll probably spend a couple of Sundays on this particular topic of dealing with the Bible doctrine of providence, especially as it relates to miracles and miraculous activity. So we'll have some time to be able to spend on that particular topic. All right, we have several questions here that I want us to get to with reference to tonight. Hopefully we'll be able to get through at least three of these questions tonight. But the first question, I think, is a question that I have asked before, I have thought of before. It's probably one that you have thought of when we talk about miracles and things such as that, or we talk about God. And that is the question of, is God a miracle? Is God a miracle? And from one vantage point, this is it's a pretty deep question. And from another vantage point, it is an extremely fundamental question. Or maybe I should say the question is somewhat deep, but the answer should be extremely fundamental. Maybe that would be a better way of looking at this. But I'm going to give you the answer first and then the explanation of that. And the answer to the question is no. God is not a miracle. Now, let me explain a couple of things. God is outside of the order of the natural realm, yes. God lives and has always been outside of the natural order of things. But that's not the definition of a miracle. God's activity here upon the earth, beyond the natural order of things, a supernatural activity, is the definition of a miracle. It is the power of God exerted beyond the natural order. That is a miracle by definition. Yes, sir?
Could you say God existed before miracles or even?
Yes. And that's one of the reasons why God is not a miracle, because he predates that which could be described as a miracle. The fact that he is from everlasting to everlasting, defines him as something beyond even the possibility of a miracle. You would not define, if I said, for example, I picked up this paper. That would not define the activity of picking up this paper as who I am or my existence. You see, I existed before I picked up this paper, and it is the ability to pick up this paper that would translate into what we are talking about as a miracle. And so, is God a miracle? The answer would be no, in the definition that we are or the proper definition of a miracle. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 4, 3 and 4 in particular, refers to it as signs, wonders, and miracles, and they are gifts distributed by the Holy Ghost. And so, by definition then, the answer to the question is, no, God is not a miracle. In fact, a miracle by definition is an activity. Okay? And God is an eternal being. That is the definition of what he meant when he spoke to Moses from a burning bush that was unconsumed, when Moses asked the question, who shall I tell them that sent me? He says, tell them that I am. In other words, I exist because I exist. I have always existed. I exist now, and I will always exist in the future. There's never been a time without me, and there shall never be a time without me. And add to that, that I exist without the permission, without the ability of anyone outside of myself. That's the definition of Jehovah. That's the definition of I am. And this is actually something that is very valuable in the discussion of apologetics. When we talk to our friends and neighbors about the existence of God, one of the primary arguments that we ought to keep in mind is that if nothing existed, then nothing could ever exist. Because out of nothing, you get nothing. You cannot get something out of nothing. If nothing ever existed, then you would have nothing that could promote any energy or any activity. You can't even have an explosion if you have nothing. And so something had to always exist. But it's more than just something. Something that is adequate for our existence had to always exist. In other words, we have mind, we have spirit, we have determination. We're not just talking about matter now, looking for that eternal spark. We've got to have something than just matter that is out there that exists. We actually have to have mind. And that's what God is. God is a spirit. He is a mind. And you have to have mind in order for mind to exist. There has never been, there's no scientific facts anywhere ever demonstrated by any kind of scientific studies that has demonstrated that matter has ever brought into existence something that was not matter. And so, with that being said, the only scientific explanation that could exist is that something other than matter had to exist before matter existed. And it, by the way, and if we're just talking scientific here. But the Bible begins this way, does it not? Every one of your Bibles, if you pulled out your Bibles to the very beginning, what would it say? Somebody help me out. In the beginning what? God. God did what? Created, you see. That's how your Bible begins. God is the activity or the action force behind the activity of creation. You had to have mind before you had matter. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's matter. God, mind first, existed, and then matter existed. So is God a miracle? The answer to that is no. He himself is not a miracle. And by the way, not everything that he does is a miracle. God is an active force outside of the miraculous element. God works in different ways other than just miraculous activity. When God works in the heavenly realm, that is not described as a miracle, because a miracle by definition is God working in the earthly realm, you see. That's what a definition the definition of a miracle. It is something that is beyond the natural order of things. Well, guess what? Heaven does not exist in the natural order. So by definition, anything that God does in heaven is outside the realm of... And by the way, it would be limiting God if we was to say that God could only work here upon the earth in a miraculous way. Because you and I don't know every aspect of how this earth is influenced. And not knowing every way that this world is influenced, we must be willing to say that we don't know how God might cause certain activities to come about. And yet He might be the force behind how something occurs. Now, we're going to explore this more, and that's why I'm being a little bit vague here, because we're going to explore this more when we talk about God's providential activity. And that comes Sunday morning. So our first question, is God a miracle? The answer to that question is no. He could not be a miracle, as Rick well pointed out, because He is an eternal being. And that makes Him, He is from everlasting to everlasting. Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2 even describes Jesus and the existence of Jesus as the eternal Word from everlasting to everlasting. And by the way, Psalm 139 is an excellent discussion of God's omniscience, which also lends itself to God's omniscience, His knowing of all things, which means that also lends itself to His being everywhere present. And wherever I could go, the psalmist says, God is there. Now, he's saying this in a very comforting way, that there is no demise that could happen to me, no horrific event that could happen to me that God would be unknowledgeable of, in which He could not care for me at that particular time. So wherever I might be, God is there, and that is comforting for the child of God. Now, the second question is, and by the way, these are very interesting questions. I'm glad you turned them in early, because some of these take a little bit of mulling over in order to answer the question. And this one is an excellent question. According to the definition of miracles, was David's victory over Goliath a miracle? Was David's victory over Goliath a miracle? Now, that is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So I'm going to ask you to turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I want us to look at a couple of items in regards to this. But, you know, I actually did a little bit of internet research on this particular topic, because I thought this question to be quite interesting as to... is it a miracle? It's never referred to as a miracle, but a lot of miracles are never referred to as a miracle. And we've already demonstrated, and we plan to show more conclusively, that God acts outside of His miraculous activity, that He can actually act in what we would refer to as a providential way. But I ran across this book that has been published by a staffer on the New Yorker. Not that the New Yorker magazine is a heavy, big-time religious magazine, but I did find it quite interesting, the arguments that this guy was using in order to demonstrate that not only was it not a miracle, but David was actually the better equipped person here to defeat Goliath. And that we shouldn't be so surprised that David defeated Goliath. I find it's just humorous, and I can't even pronounce half the words that he's utilizing because he gets into some medical terms, but I want to try to go down through here and at least let you get a glimpse of what he's talking about in regards to this. He says, first of all, this is an answer to a question. Here's the question. David and Goliath. Of course, one of the most famous stories in the world, but you retell it. Well, that's always dangerous when a man retells God's story. But he says, explain why you thought it was important to retell what is the real story of David and Goliath. I always find these kind of things very interesting because 1 Samuel 17 is the real story, okay? Now, it doesn't mean that everybody who tells the story tells it correctly, but if I want to know the real story, I got to go to the Bible to get the real story. But I did find, he says, well, I think we have exaggerated the extent to which David is an underdog in that situation. So let me see if I can restate this as to where David is the underdog. How big is the gentleman he is fighting of whom the Bible says is Goliath? 9 feet above, maybe 9'6". 9'6". Now, the guy he is fighting is, by profession, what? No, the guy he is fighting, Goliath. He's a professional soldier. Okay. So, and so David is about, by the way, I want to make an appeal to, our historian here. About what kind of height would David or a Jewish young man about the age of 17 be at this particular time?
This time of history, he'd be roughly 5 feet, maybe a little less.
Okay, maybe even a little less. Let's go with 5'2". I mean, come on, let's give him a little bit more height. Let's not under-exaggerate the story here. Let's at least go 5'2". And if you want to say 5'6", we'll throw in 5'6". Because 5'6" against 9'6", still a little disadvantage there, right? So, he says, and I think it feeds into a very dangerous line of thinking. That suggests that the only way that we can ever triumph is by some improbable miracle. First of all, I don't find miracles to be improbable. I find them to be probable. I find them to be actual. When I read my Bible, I know that miracles occur, okay? The story of David and Goliath is not about you have to have God's help always to defeat every giant that comes your way. That's not the story of David and Goliath to begin with. I don't know of anyone who teaches that. But let's continue. In fact, this is an insanely fun thing to do when I was doing my book. If you talk about, and here's one of those big words. It's indios, yeah. Who studies about the deformity of the body? Anybody have a medical background here that can help me out? Studies about deformities. I should have asked somebody. Endocrinologist.
What?
Yeah, they do what? They study about diseases and deformities of the body, right?
Internal.
Okay. All right. So, and so he says, if you ask them and you talk to rabbis, and you talk to the Israeli Defense Force people, people who are interested in the story of David and Goliath, he says, they will tell you, first of all, that the sling that David has in his hand is no child's toy, and that is correct. It is a weapon of destruction. Okay? And by the way, David is very, not just walking by faith here. He's, that faith has taught him something about wisdom. Okay? He is fighting Goliath from a distance that benefits a smaller man over a bigger man, with a small man with a sling and a bigger man with a sword. That's the smart thing to do. But the writer here suggests that David actually possesses superior technology, and that is the reason why, one of the reasons why David wins this battle. He has superior technology. He has superior technology if you're fighting at a distance, which he decided to fight at, not Goliath. So Goliath comes to a sling battle with a sword. Okay? You get the reference to that, right? Okay, good. I see you're smiling. Okay. So, but he goes on to say, then there's Goliath, and he talks about the deformation of Goliath. And this is where I really want us to look at and analyze that, according to him, Goliath has a problem that exists, and it's a growth hormone that, when you grow this tall, that you lose your actual eyesight. By the way, the things that he's saying is true. There is a hormonal problem that exists in people who grow this tall, that sometimes their sight is affected by this. That is a true statement. But here's the problem with the whole story. Let me ask you this. Who sent him down to the battlefield? The Philistines. Why did they send this man who was crippled, who couldn't see, down to a battlefield to do battle?
Their champion.
He was what?
Their champion.
You mean he was the best they had to offer? I'm not sure. Why didn't Saul go out there? If this man is a crippled giant who can't walk, can't see, and barely can talk, and that goes on in the story, he's mumbling things that this guy says are unimaginable that a man would mumble. And I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. The Philistines sent him out there. He's their champion. He is the best that the entire Philistine army has to offer. And every time he's done this for 40 days, he walks out for 40 days and he challenges any man. Now, Saul was head and shoulders above all. So if David was about 5, we'll give him 5'2". Then Saul had to be at least 5'6", maybe 5'8" at this particular time, okay? Saul would have been faster. He's certainly stronger than David. How do you defeat a blind giant? Ought to be pretty easy, I would think. You get behind him. Anyway, never mind. So all of the great warriors, all of the men of valor that are on Israel's side, when they see this man, and he comes out and taunts the armies of the living God for 40 days. They're in such fear that they would allow this man to curse God by using his God's name and cursing Jehovah God rather than going out and facing him in battle. They are that scared of a blind, deformed man. Now, this does not answer the question as to whether or not this is an actual miracle, okay? But I find it interesting that people will go to all kinds of lengths in order to rid the Bible of miracles. And so I just found this interesting. Now, a couple of Bible passages that might actually help us out. Keep your finger there on 1 Samuel. Now, this is 1 Samuel 17. David says that with this sling, he has killed two animals. You remember what they are? A bear and a lion, right? So a bear comes to take his father's sheep, and David whips that sling, bam, and kills a bear with it. A lion tries to do the same thing, boom, there goes the lion, right? Alright, so David is unaffected by the size of the predator called Goliath, you see, because he's already faced a bear and a lion. And he has killed them. He admits that. Alright? Now then, let's deal with this aspect of, turn with me to the book of Judges in chapter 20. It does not necessarily mean that David had to have a miracle in order to do this. There are some pretty impressive things that people can do with weapons. There are men, I don't know what the record is. I don't keep up with these things. But there are people who keep up with records of the longest kill shot by a sniper. And you know, it's a long ways off. I don't know exactly. Don, you got any idea on that? Anybody?
We had one the other day, a little over a mile.
That's not going to happen when I pull the trigger. Okay? I pulled the trigger at 20 feet and missed an antelope. Okay? So maybe 20 yards. Okay? But I just put that into my first antelope, and I got him on the second shot. Not too many frowns. I got him on the second shot, right through the jugular. Not that I was aiming at the jugular, but that's a different story. In fact, I missed him so much, he only lifted up his head and took a step and then put his head back down. That's how far ahead of him I was. But a mile or further off, that is an impressive shot, especially when you have to calculate all of the wind and things like that, everything that's going on. I've seen a guy pull a pistol out and shoot about 9 shots in a thing. Quarters. I'm throwing up quarters and shooting them out of the sky. I don't know what kind of shot you are, but that does not even begin to describe my ability. Rick's been out there when I've been shooting. He can tell you that doesn't even begin to describe my ability. All right? Now, I've seen people do things with knives and whips and all kinds of stuff that are just literally amazing. Judges chapter 6, chapter 20 and verse number 16. Hopefully you're there, and here's what we read. Verse number 16. Among this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Okay, so they were already at a disadvantage. Any left-handers in here? So they're left-handed men. Every one of them could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, I don't know what a hair's breadth is, except that it describes a hair being put up. I don't know how far away, but the slinging of a rock and not miss that hair. That's pretty impressive, is it not? Let's just say it's from here to the wall there. Anybody throw a rock like that and not miss a hair? There's 700 left-handed men who can do that in this particular army. And so I thought that was kind of interesting. So I wanted to do a little bit more research in regards to that. Do you realize that a sling during this particular time could be slung? No, the rock could be slung, right? From the sling. Okay? Try to get my English down correct because Miss Anna is in here. So we're going to take a sling and we're going to slung a rock. Alright? That you can actually propel, how'd you like that one, Miss Anna? Propel that rock 90 to 100 miles an hour. I remember getting shot by a BB a couple of times by some of the neighborhood kids when we was fighting. Man, that hurt. I never was hit by a rock that traveled 90 to 100 miles an hour and hit me straight square in the forehead.
Pitcher could probably throw it that fast.
Who?
Pitcher.
A pitcher, well, yeah, you think being hit by a fastball 90 to 100 miles an hour. If you get hit in the head without one of those helmets, well, even with the helmet on, you could go to the hospital. And they're throwing these rocks like that? Now, there's 700 men of the Benjamite tribe who can do that. It doesn't surprise me that David is a talented young boy without a miraculous activity here, being able to sling that rock 90 to 100 miles an hour, already having killed a bear and already having killed a lion, and could do it with Goliath without a miracle. That doesn't surprise me at all. Okay? But now, the Bible does indicate that God gave David the victory here. Okay? So there's an added testimony that David's faith, that David's ability, and that God had a hand in the working of all of this together. You know, it's interesting, when I began to look this up, the idea of sin in both the Old and New Testaments, with the Hebrew word, and I'm not good with Hebrew, Don may be able to help me out here, but the Hebrew word for sin, at least one of them, implies that when those right-handed men slung that rock with that sling and propelled it 90 to 100 miles an hour, and they missed that hair, that was called a sin. Now, in the New Testament, I know that the Greek word is harmatia, right? And it means missing the mark. It would be like an arrow being shot and not hitting the bullseye, or a sling being slung. No, a rock being slung by sling, or being propelled, and that happening. So it is possible that all of this occurred without the aid of God in a miraculous activity. I have no doubt that men have that kind of ability within them to develop a weapon of destruction and use that to that kind of preciseness. By the way, if you remember that afterwards, David went up and took the sword of Goliath and chopped his head off, right? So he is certainly double dead, right? At this particular time. He is dead all over, right? And the idea of this must be a miracle, I think maybe stretch the context a little too much of what the Bible says about these rock slingers of the Old Testament. But at the same time, I also understand that when you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, that you see God's hand in all of this. Even David admits God's hand involved with the bear and the lion. Okay, so is, according to the definition of a miracle, was David's victory over Goliath a miracle? Here's my answer. I have no idea, even after all of this study. Could it have been a miracle? Yes. Could it have been the fact of the working of David to do what he knew he could do, and God gave him that great faith, and he had faith that God would take care of him? Yes. Now, any thoughts on this particular question? Yes, ma'am.
You know, it's just funny that, you know, we're reading it, but if we were to visualize the fact of David's age and his size and the things that he's saying, I know it wasn't like a man sitting up there saying, "You come to me with a sword," but it was like a little boy, "You come to me with a sword, but I got a sling." I mean, I can just imagine this little boy talking to this grown man.
Yeah, I would think more of the age of 17, maybe somewhere around there, maybe not 12 year old, but.
Yeah,
it's not to say, I agree with you there.
Goliath in that regard.
Yes.
But how many 17-year-olds, even if you compare it to the men that were left-handed, that were in the army, that was able to, I mean, his age and his position in life probably did not give him the experience as those men that were in the army that was mentioned in Judges.
All of the men. These, by the way, these are not wimpy men either, okay? These are not men who came in and they were tradesmen and they were doing... These are men trained for war. The Israelites, in Numbers chapter 1, you have the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan, and God gives a record of the men who are going to be trained. And there are 603,550 fighting men of Israel. I'm not saying that they didn't do anything else. but these were trained men. Even Abraham had about 300 men who were skilled warriors. You didn't exist in this time frame. By the way, you can't exist today without having skilled warriors. You will be demolished by somebody else. Yes, sir.
David was a shepherd, right?
Yes, sir.
You would think that being a shepherd, he'd have a lot of free time on his hands. And being a young man, even all the way up to being a young, older man, that's all he probably did was just practice all day long.
And if he loved his father, and he didn't want to get disciplined by his father, he probably became a good shepherd, right? Okay. So a good shepherd, by the way, a shepherd by definition is somebody who doesn't just feed the sheep. It's not like today where you go out to the trough and you throw some feed in, you come back home, right? You stayed with the sheep. That all the time that they were in the pasture, whether there were wolves, bears, lions, whatever, you were the one who defended the sheep against those predators. Sheep, have you ever wondered why, and this is getting off the topic maybe just a little bit, God compared us to sheep? Sheep are the dumbest creatures on the face of God's earth. That, okay, maybe not, let's put the word dumb over there, okay? They are a creature that has almost no ability to protect itself against predators. I mean, wolves had fangs, right? Bears have claws, and all of them have teeth. And a sheep has what? Yeah. And by the way, God compares us against the forces of wickedness. Good people, righteous people, have no protection. You ever think about this? Even against the tongue of a wicked man to slander, what are we going to do with it? Once you deny the slanderous activity, it only heightens the ability of that guy to spread that falsehood about you. Basically, the only thing that you have is prayer. The prayer protection of God. And, yeah, you can take him to court. But you know what happens to words that are being spread? It's like taking feathers in the blowing wind out here in West Texas. I traveled up to Lubbock. I traveled from Water Valley to Big Spring. And it was a dust storm Sunday. After I got on the other side of Big Springs, then it was fog that set the trucks on the side of the road. I didn't think I was even going to make it. And all that wind, all that, and you know what? It just blew it right by. You can't catch up with that. If I wanted one speck of dust out of all of that, I couldn't have grabbed that. The same is true with wicked words that are spread against righteous people. You can't do anything with that. You're helpless in that regards. Because it will always be out there. And we know today, once it gets on the internet, you're done with. It's there. They say they can get it down. I don't know who they are. But things just really don't seem to come down very much. But you know, you think about this, and we're that sheep. David is the protector there. David is the one who is saying he has to protect his father's sheep. They're not going to be able to protect themselves. And I want us to look at, let's see, let's start with verse number 55. First Samuel chapter, let's back up to verse number 34. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took the lamb and the flock, and I went after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine as one of them, seeing he hath defiled the armies of the living God. And so verse number 37, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. All right. That was the bell that's walking back there. That means we have at best 5 minutes. And so I want to hasten to the third question tonight. I think we can get this one done. It's in relationship to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 9. So we're skipping context here to the context of Elijah and Elisha. And the question is, Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. What does this mean? Is it talking about miracles? By the way, the quick answer to that is yes. It is referring to the miraculous activity. And I actually have two sheets here in which we put together the concept. I have on one sheet the miracles done by Elijah or that were associated with Elijah's lifetime. And there are 14 of them. I have on this sheet the miracles associated with the life of Elisha. And there are 28. What he's asking for is, and by the way, when he crosses over the Jordan River, you remember he takes that mantle that Elijah has left, and he strikes that water, he crosses over the Jordan. One of the last miracles associated with Elijah is the very first miracle associated with Elisha. Okay, he crosses over, and when the school of the prophets, it says, sees Elisha, it says, surely the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. See, they understood that, and by the way, Elijah promised him that. He said, if you see me depart, you will receive a double portion, what you've asked for. And he saw him depart. He saw the chariot of God, as it is referenced, swing low, that old black spiritual, right? Swing low, sweet chariot, comes from this particular context, and picks up Elijah, takes him up. But I believe what Elisha is asking for is miraculous ability to demonstrate himself as a prophet. And that's exactly what we see in his life. And so again, you find that 2 Kings chapter 2, verse number 9, where he asked for that double spirit. And so that's a quick answer. If I have not answered that question your satisfaction, please get with me and I'll make sure that we do that. I don't want to leave any of these out. And so next week we have a series of two or three questions that we want to get to as well. All right. Any questions or comments before we close? We have maybe 1.5 minutes left. None?